Come on up, would you?
Well, amen. Thank you for the wonderful singing this morning. And
we just praise the Lord for this opportunity to be with you this morning. And I got to thinking a little bit about the greeting that I received this morning. And I've never been to a church where everyone came out to greet me in the parking lot. And it was a wonderful experience. Now, this is what I thought about. Why don't we do that every Sunday? Why is it there's somebody out there in the parking lot greeting folks when they get out of their car? Do you know that you have 7 minutes, 7 minutes to make a first impression when someone comes to your church? That 7 minutes does not begin when they enter your building. That 7 minutes begins when they turn off of the highway. The clock starts, and you have 7 minutes. Most of that 7 minutes, if they've got a couple of kids, is already used up before they ever get to the front door. And your chance for a first impression is already done. Now, to have a young couple out there meeting folks in the parking lot, helping them get the kids unstrapped, unhinged, get bottles off the floor, find noonies, and all that kind of stuff that's got to be gathered up, and to get them in the building, you're already making a great impression. So first, let's don't let there have to be a fire alarm to get folks out of the building. Amen? Because this is not where it's happening. Amen? It's happening out there, not in here. And then secondly, don't ever complain when there's a fire in a Baptist church. You know, just imagine this. You know, if you go out and you scream fire, you got everybody's attention. Everybody had their attention peaked this morning. Those of you that were here early and got caught up in that. Now, try this. Just get a 5,000-pound block of ice and go set it out there on the front porch in front of the church, and then at the top of your lungs scream, "Ice!" Nobody's coming. Nobody's interested in coming and watching 5,000 pounds of ice melt. So, with all of that said, let's scream fire every now and again. Amen? And I liked it. It got you kind of halfway caught up where I was. I just finished preaching 9 days of revival meeting. 9 days. In Kentwood, Louisiana, in Port Barry, Louisiana. So, man, when I got here this morning, I'm pumped, primed, ready to go, and I hope you can catch up with me. And because God is so good. Thursday night in Port Barry, Louisiana, where it's 99% Catholic. Now, that's not Catholic. You may be Catholic, but down there they're Catholic. And I had everyone, I started the service, I said, everybody here that is a born-again believer, stand up. And everybody in that congregation stood up, and then I preached, and 13 folks got saved. Now, only God can do that. Only God can do that. We're going to be in the book of John this morning, chapter 5. John, chapter 5. Shouldn't take you long to find John. It's one of those familiar books. And while you're turning there, a couple of you have asked me this morning on the way in, have you written a new book? Well, yes and no. I've written three. And the Lord is just doing this incredible thing with me right now, allowing me to preach in lots of places and yet at the same time to be able to do some writing. I've written the second devotional. It's called Life is Not a Snapshot. It's a Mosaic. This is a follow-up to Glasses in the Grass. Some of you bought that first devotional book. You know, folks, I've been thinking for a long time, what am I going to say when I get to heaven? And you probably don't think about things like that. I'm a little bit wacky, and so I think about things like that. And for 60 years, I finally figured it out. When I get to heaven and I walk through those gates, I think this is what I'm going to say. Oh, now I understand. Because, see, there's so much about life we just don't understand. It's all the bad times, ugly times, sad times, mad times, glad times, happy times. They all are a part of our life. It's like little tiny snapshots through our lives. Now, if we were going to choose one of those snapshots and fashion all of our life, it would be a snapshot of Disney World or a birthday party or some wedding or some happy occasion. Nobody's going to take a snapshot of a funeral and say, that's going to be the rest of my life. Nobody. And yet that funeral or that sad time is just as much part of our life. God is taking all of those little bitty snapshots and he's putting them all together into this wonderful mosaic. The cover of this book, right in the middle of it, there's a snapshot. I took that picture off of the northwest coast of the Dominican Republic. At the bottom is the exact same photo, and I had a computer take 15 years of mission trip photos of mine and use that as the template and build a mosaic out of it with 15 years of photos. That rectangle at the bottom has 10,878 photos in it, in that little rectangle. Now, you'll just want to come look at it just to see if you can see some of them. But that's how life is. On this side, it's little bitty incidents. On the other side, it'll all make sense. And that's how I wrote this book, Life is Not a Snapshot. I've also written a Bible study called God's Leading. And this is based on the book of Exodus, chapters 13, 14, and 15. How do you know God's leading you right now? Not what God's will is for your life. God's will takes care of tomorrow. How do you know right now God's leading you? Seven ways you can know that, and that's in this book right here. This would be one of four parts. The second part's coming out at the end of this month, God's designing. The third part will be God's speaking, and the fourth, God's giving. And that'll be over the next year or so that I'll be completing that. And then a new book on revival that I've written, Expecting Revival, the history of revival in America, and also what the Bible says about revival, and then some tools that you can use. You do still believe in revival, don't you? You still do believe that God can breathe in on sparks and embers that are about to go out, and that he can build, rebuild the fire. Now, that assumes that there's a fire there already. It assumes that you've already met Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So anyway, come see us out there at the Welcome Center. Trudy will be out there to help me in that time. And we still take your credit card. I got my Square. And I do better than Target. I won't steal none of your information in the process. So you come see us, and we'll make you a great deal if you multiple copy some of those or wind up getting two or three of different kinds. Oh, and by the way, if you have a Spanish friend, the Spanish director in my office, his son, Edre, has just finished translating God's Leading into Spanish. And so if you have a Spanish friend, it's Guianza de Dios is the title of the book, and it's completely in Spanish for your Spanish-speaking friends and neighbors, and you can get a copy of that. John chapter 5. I'm through with all the 800 stuff and all of that. Thank you for letting me share that, and I thank you, Pastor, for giving me permission to do that. John chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For the angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, we need to just stop there for just a moment, because if we don't clarify this, then you'll spend the whole rest of the time in the service trying to figure out what happened. How in the world did an angel come down and stir water and make people well? So I'm going to tell you everything that I know about this incident. Okay, we're done with that. And now you know as much as I do. Because there isn't anybody knows what happened here. We don't know. The Bible records it. That's good enough for me. But we don't know what happened. We don't know how that this miracle was taking place. But it evidently was taking place significantly enough that it had caught the attention of multitudes. They were gathered there waiting for the stirring of the water. And the first lucky person that got into the pool was healed. That's not the focus of this text. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. And when the water is stirred up, and while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. As his custom was, it was the feast. Most likely, it was the Passover. And as all good Jews would do, he went to Jerusalem during the Passover time. And there near the city of Jerusalem, in the outskirts, a place called Bethesda. Beth being the word for house. We hear this other times throughout the Word of God, like Bethlehem, that is the house of bread. Here, Beth, house, Esda, mercy or kindness. Here was the house of mercy, or if you please, the house of kindness. And Jesus went there. Now remember this, that everywhere Jesus went, he went on purpose. Jesus never accidentally went anywhere. And he went there for the purpose of having an interaction with a man who had been there a long time. The scripture says so, that this man had been there a long time. Verse 6, Jesus knew he had been in that condition a long time. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchanging God, the eternal Jesus Christ, said he had been there a long time. Folks, if Jesus said it's been a long time, it's been a long time. Some of you here this morning have been in your condition a long time. You've been just like you are a long time. Born that way. We're not sure of this man, whether he was born lame or whether at some point there was an accident in his life. We don't know exactly what occurred. We're not given any history. We're given no more history about this man than we are about how the waters were stirred miraculously. He was just there. He had been there a long time. This disease, this problem that he had, this concern, this thing that kept him by the pool of Bethesda had been with him, we know, for 38 years. It could have been he was 38 years old. He'd born this way. Could have been that some tragedy had happened to him. Every one of us in this building this morning have had stuff happen to us. Stuff. Just stuff. There's no definition for it. We don't have to define it. I don't have to know what it is. Your neighbor doesn't have to know what it is. As a matter of fact, there's some husbands here that your very wife don't know what the stuff is in your life. And there's some wives here whose husbands have no idea what the stuff is. There's some teenagers here that know their parents don't know what's going on. That was supposed to be funny. And you know the truth of it is, teenagers, your parents don't know what's going on. It doesn't mean they've never been teenagers. It doesn't mean they don't have an inkling. But they really don't know because it's your stuff. And we've had our stuff a long time. And it's kept us blind and lame and withered. And we're just so full of stuff, and we've had it such a long time, that when somebody shows up that's got the answer, we're not ready to receive it. There's some questions that Jesus asked. If I hadn't already figured out what I was going to say when I get to heaven, I would have to ask him this: Jesus, why'd you ask such stupid questions? I mean, here's a blind man by the road outside of Jericho. His eyes are matted shut. He's been there day after day after day begging alms. And Jesus comes along. He throws down his coat, stumbles, finds Jesus, and says, "Son of David." Jesus turns to a blind man and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus comes up. The scripture says he knew he had been there a long time. Jesus, this was no mystery to Jesus. Jesus wasn't surprised by the man's condition. Jesus is not surprised by your condition. Jesus is not surprised by the attitude that we have sometimes. I was Trudy's pastor down in South Louisiana. One of the things I had to learn about folks in South Louisiana in Cajun country is that they got funny ways of saying stuff. I never forget, I was driving the church bus one morning out, picking up kids and bringing them in. Man, we had us a busload of kids. You're talking about a disruptive bunch. These kids were so disruptive that I had to assign them to people in church. Here, you watch this one. Here, you watch this one. These kids, man, they haven't been in church in their life. Do you know there's kids in Siloam Springs never been to church? And you got more churches per capita, I think, is what I read recently, than any other town in the state of Arkansas. Mostly, and yet there's folks here, there's kids here in some of these apartments, in some of these complexes that's never been to church. This little girl got on my bus one Sunday morning. She said, "Brother Clark, you got to pray for my papa." I said, "What's the matter, honey?" She said, "He done caught a heart attack." Now, some of you are having a hard time understanding that. She said in English, he has caught a heart attack. First thing came to my mind was, turn that sucker loose. He caught a heart attack, like you'd catch a cold. He done caught a heart attack. Want me to pray for her pawpaw? You and I done caught some stuff. It's stuff that some of it happened to us and we didn't ask for it. We didn't plan for it. We didn't expect it. But there's some stuff in this building right here this morning. There's some of you, you caught some stuff. And you worked at catching it and you hanging on to it. You're going to hold it till Jesus comes. It may be bitterness. It may be unforgiveness. It may be prejudice. But you caught it. And it's your prize and you're going to hold on to it. And then Jesus comes along like this morning. What do you mean Jesus comes? Well, folks, Jesus is here this morning. When the fire alarm went off, Jesus didn't go outside. As a matter of fact, the last time that I remember Jesus being in the flames, he was in there with three Hebrew boys. And the king threw three Hebrew boys in the fire, and the king looked in and there was four in the fire, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus walking with the three Hebrew boys. And the king said, boys, if y'all all right, come out. And the three boys came out. Three went in, four in the fire, and three came out. Where's Jesus? Turn to the person next to you and say, that's really good. You're not turning the person next to you. I know it's Sunday morning. Do I have to pull that alarm again? I pulled that alarm this morning. I did it. I'm confessing, Reese, I did it. I got here a few minutes before. I pulled my car around to make it look like I was just arriving, but it was so fun when I said, oh, to God that he would step into our hearts and pull the alarm. Just so he could prove to you that he's still in the fire. Jesus comes to this man and says to him, do you want to be made whole? Now, the scripture does not record what this man said in his head before he spoke with his mouth. I think it does not record what he said in his head before he spoke with his mouth because there's no Greek word for it. I think probably what he said in his head before he spoke with his mouth was something like this. Duh. Are you kidding me? I've been here 38 years. What should have been the answer? Yes. Yes, Lord. Right now, make me whole. You know why I relate to this story? So much. Because as I preach, I see it on faces. I see the anguish of hearts that are holding on to stuff. And God comes along and says, do you want me to make you whole? And the easiest answer would be yes. Yes, Lord. Yes, I'm sick of the stuff. I'm tired of holding on to this. I'm tired of the blinding attitudes. I'm tired of the gimp in my walk with Jesus. I'm tired of being withered on the vine and there being no fruit in my life. Yes, Lord, heal me now. I can relate to this story because I've heard the excuses. So the sick man doesn't say yes. He gives an excuse. Sir, I have no one to put me in the water. Even when I sense that it's right at the moment when the angel is going to touch the water and I start easing in that direction, I'm on the verge of making a decision to get in the water, somebody else steals my blessing. You know what the definition of an excuse is? An excuse can be properly defined as a lie covered by the thin skin of reason. We wouldn't dare outright lie to God. Revival meeting in Kentwood last week, I said, how many of you ever lied to God? Two people raised their hand. The rest of them were all liars. They were lying right there in church. I mean, golly, we lie at Walmart. We'd never lie at church. Some of you lied this morning. How are you doing? Fine. Liar. You know you're not doing fine. But you're going to tell folks that. Oh, just fine. You just got out of a big argument in the car with your wife. Went something like this. Where'd you put my Bible? I gave it to you last Sunday. You hadn't looked for it since last Sunday, and it's her fault. Because you can't find your Bible? What are you talking about? You don't know where your shoes are. I just bought you shoes. Last Saturday, no taxes. And you've lost your shoes? Fine. We're just fine. Got a great family here. I'm going to kill you. Fine. Now, I'm not making this up, folks. I'm just making public what some of your lives are. You want to be made whole? You want to get off of the cold porches of Bethesda? Charles Spurgeon said of this text that some folks prefer the cold porch of religion rather than the touch of Jesus. Wow. Some of us would rather remain sick in the pew than to have Jesus touch your life and remove the stuff. Some were blind. Some were lame. Some were withered. And there was a multitude there. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds so they could believe not. Only a touch from Jesus will remove the scales from your eyes. And only Jesus can give you the spiritual sight that you need to see your condition and call upon Him as your Savior. Some were lame. The word means to limp, to be crippled. Romans 3:12 says, they have all gone out of the way. They have all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The multitude was there. Only one got touched by Jesus. Will you be that one this morning? We're all limping here today. Not one of us has found the way perfectly. We've all gone out of the way. We've all been crippled by sin. We all were conceived in sin. We are all destined to go to hell if we get our just deserts. And yet the God of glory says, I will by grace save you this morning. Interesting here, there were five porches. If you do a little study on numbers in the Bible, you will find that numbers are very important. Every time the number five is used in the Bible, there's always an act of God's grace. Grace. Five is the number of grace. One is the number of God. Two is the number of witness. Three, the number of the Trinity. Four, the number of creation. There are four points: north, south, east, west. Jesus came walking on the water in the fourth watch of the night. Number four, He's the master of creation. He calmed the wind and calmed the sea. Five, the number of grace. Six, the number of man. Man created on the sixth day. Seven, God rested, the perfect number. Eight, the number of new creation. And Noah was the eighth generation from Adam when God decided to start all over again. A new thing, a new creation. The other numbers I've forgotten. One I do remember, though, and this is just for all of our young people here today. 13 is the number of rebellion. God help us, we've all rebelled. Amen. Five, the number of grace. We all are dead in our sins and our trespasses. But God hath quickened us by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, I would do it if I understood it. If I could get a grasp of it, if you could explain it to me in such a way that I could get it all boxed up, packaged up real neat, and I understood it logically. Do you want to be made whole, sir? I have no one to put me in the water. And when the water is moved, someone always beats me to the punch. Jesus said unto him, I understand. Life is tough. Here's a survival kit. Read through it. What you need to do, son, you need to contact one of the charitable organizations and get you a wheelchair and then go to church on Sunday and just go to church on Sunday and go to church on Sunday and go to church on Sunday. And when you get done with that, I would recommend that you go to church on Sunday. Sir, I have no one to put me in the water. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. One thing about Jesus and your stuff, He'll get right to the point. He'll tell you to get up, pick up your stuff, and walk. Quit using your stuff as an excuse not to serve Jesus. Rise up and walk. Now, see, you're sitting here this morning saying, well, if I could understand all of it, I would. This guy had been down for 38 years, folks. The potential is there that he had never walked in his life, that he was born this way, and that he had never walked in his entire life, or he had been down for 38 years, and a long, long time ago, he had forgot how to walk. And yet Jesus says to him, in an instant, rise up and walk. He didn't give him a manual on walking. He didn't put him in a discipleship class on walking. He didn't ask him to join the choir, quote John 3:16. He just said, walk. Now, here's what's interesting to me. The second the man did what Jesus told him to do, the religious folks got upset. Hoo-wee. If God ever moved into most of our Baptist churches, the religious folks would really be mad. And you know it. That's why some of you won't walk, because you're afraid what somebody's going to say. I read something really interesting the other day that I thought was just the neatest saying, and I've been repeating it to myself so I wouldn't forget. And they said, quit thinking about what other people are thinking about you, because most people aren't even thinking about you. Quit thinking what other folks are going to be saying if you just obey Jesus. Rise up and walk. He rose up, picked up his bed, and he walked. They said, hey, it's the Sabbath. We don't carry beds on the Sabbath. Sabbath. We don't do that in our church. You can always tell when somebody's getting religious on you. They put extra syllables in it. Amen? Turn to the person next to you and say, he's right. Who is it that told you to rise up and walk? Fella said, I don't know. Now, you're sitting here saying, if God would explain it all to me and help me to understand it all and get it all laid out, then I would do what he told me to do. Folks, it don't work that way. I wish I could tell you it worked that way. I wish you was going to understand everything, it'd all be laid out, and then you'd be able to come to Jesus. But then you wouldn't be able to buy Life Is Not a Snapshot, because when you get to heaven anyway, you're going to walk through the pearly gates and say, oh, now I understand. I've been carrying my bed around for nearly 35 years now since I met Jesus. I still don't understand it. I just walk because he said so. Who told you to do this? I don't know. Well, you ought not be doing this. Fella said, well, way I figure it, any man that can tell me to get up after 38 years of lying there has every right to tell me what I ought to do after I get up. Amen? I mean, if Jesus can take all my stuff and flush it, if Jesus can give me a brand new start, if he can take all of my infirmities, all of my blindness, all of my lameness, all of my withered ways, and he can take and give me a brand new start, he ought to be able to tell me what I ought to be able to do while I'm doing it. Rise up, take up your bed. You see, the truth of it is, if he'd have just rose up, he'd have been all right. If he had just rose up, nobody would have said anything, but he carried his bed. And most of us have been Baptists long enough that we figured out how to do this Baptist thing where it doesn't bother anybody else. Now, we're not obedient to the Lord, but we're not bothering anybody. Oops. See, I live my life in such a way that nobody at work knows that I'm a Christian. They do their thing, I do my thing. Nobody says nothing, and we're all just happy. All you young people going to go back to school next year, going to act like you've never been to church on Sunday. But you go in there packing your bed, some folks going to say, hey, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing carrying your bed? Y'all know I'm right. And then we wonder why we come to church and it takes a false fire alarm to get anybody stirred up. Well, here's the good news. When you do this, when you obey the Lord, when you rise up when He says to rise up, and you carry your bed because He said so, even on the Sabbath, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath. Can we just be honest, church? There's not much that we're doing on any given day that the world wants to kill us over. That's not right. Jesus said, "They persecuted me. They will persecute you. They hated me. They will hate you." And yet, for the most part, in RE's life, there's nobody bothered with what I'm doing, how I'm living. It's time, First Baptist Siloam, to turn this place into a house of mercy. It's time that this grounds becomes Bethesda. That folks out in Siloam Springs have heard so much about this man Jesus who takes care of people's stuff, that they will flock in here to respond to His call of grace. See, the incredible thing is, the Bible says there were multitudes gathered around a pool that was only going to be stirred sporadically. I'm just about convinced that even if we saw a move of God sporadically in the church, the multitudes would be gathered to hear about it and see it. So I'm assuming that there's so many empty seats on your pew where you're sitting, I don't see a single pew in here. Well, there's some over there, some boys all loaded up. Oh, I see a nice girl, boy, girl. No, just kidding. That pew's full. Okay? The rest of your pews got some room. Amen? Now, I'm just about going to have to assume that the reason there's room in your pew is because there hasn't even been a sporadic move that's attracted Siloam to come to the house of mercy. Would you be willing this morning, because you're here, and I thank God for you. When you're the supply preacher, you're glad anybody stays. Would you be willing this morning to be the ones in just a moment when the music starts playing to come one, to come as a couple, to come as a family, to come down here at this altar this morning and just lay down your stuff? And listen for a word from God. And maybe, just maybe, we'll be blessed this morning by the stirring of the Holy Spirit in such a powerful way that folks will rise up, take up their bed, and walk. And next Sunday, your friends and your neighbors and your family members, your loved ones and your hated ones will come to sit with you on that pew where you're seated and say, "Man, I heard the water get stirred at Bethesda. I want to be there when it moves." Now, if you're here without Jesus, none of this is going to work for you. If you've just been religious, you've been Baptist, you've even been baptized, but you've never known Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to be saved this morning. And let me tell you something. Jesus is saying right here this morning, do you want to be made whole? It's an easy test because I'm going to give you the answer. And the answer is yes. Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes. You come to Him and bring your nothing because you have nothing to bring. And you receive His everything because He has all you need. So as the crowd begins to come, families begin to come with their stuff, lost shoes and wrecked cars, no job, marriage is broken, finances spoiled, children leaving home, name it. We bring it here this morning. I'm going to be right here in the middle, and you that need Christ, I want you to come right here. You leave this middle section open for folks that need Jesus. And all of God's people gathered all around this altar as we gather here this morning and say, Lord God, make my life a Bethesda. And touch me this morning, Lord, so I can just leave my stuff here. This is where you come to receive Christ. Father, do a great work here this morning beyond us, beyond our ability, beyond our words, our thoughts, our deeds. Lord God, not because of any reason other than you desire to be glorified, and we glorify you today. We welcome you here right now at this moment to say, Lord God, walk in our midst and find that one who's been in that condition a long, long time.